Our speaker, our brother Len Grace, comes to us from Delaware Valley. And that's what? That's Pennsylvania?
Greater Philadelphia.
Greater Philadelphia. And he's going to give us the address of welcome. Brother Len.
Welcome, brethren. I think that's what the welcome address is supposed to be. I bring you love and greetings, certainly from our class in Delaware Valley. My mother, especially Sister Rose Grice, wanted her love sent. And my sister and brother-in-law, Ray and Virginia Lumley from Jackson. And also our children, Rachel and Aaron, wanted their love sent. They could not be here this year. Aaron, those of you that know our son Aaron from his work at the Dawn and elsewhere know he's kind of a joker. And he said, Dad, last year you gave the theme discourse. This year you're doing the welcome address. I guess next year you're going to do the president's speech. So, anyways, it is very nice to be here. Gretchen and I are very happy to be with you here and to have the opportunity to really welcome you here to the 2001 General Convention of Bible Students. You know, later in the week, you'll hear a lot about the attendance at the business meeting and how many are here and some of those aspects. And we heard earlier all the planning and the preparation that's a huge part of the convention. Remember when Jesus was on the mountain with his disciples, a small group, and they had the vision of the kingdom with Elijah and Moses and Jesus. And, you know, they said, it was good for us to be here. You know, and they wanted to build a tabernacle to sort of remember this spot. But hopefully, brethren, we'll have that same reaction as we go through this week. It's good for us to be here. And we'll want to place this spot in a special memory channel to remember all the blessings and the good things that we had for this week. If you think about why are you really here, what is it that drives you to come to this convention? And some of us, myself included, can only be here for a short time. I keep making vows every year. I'm going to be able to be here for the whole week, and every year I end up being here for the weekend because I cannot get too much more time off. But it's still a motivation that we all have to at least be here for part of the blessings that we receive. I think we'd all agree we really need each other, don't we? We really need each other and to see each other in a convention like this. Communion we have together is our strength. Solitude is really a weakness. And we don't want that weakness. If you think about it, those of you that have been in hurricanes, tornadoes, you know, the trees in the forest are able to endure and stand up because they have a power together as the wind and the forces blow through to absorb together the shocks that come. But a single tree out in the field is blown over easily when the wind comes along. There is a social element in Christianity that's a very important part of why we want to gather together. And that's what we do in places like this. And it's always been there. And it's scriptural. Ecclesiastes 4:9, preacher said about not necessarily a convention, but made a statement that two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor, a sharing together. That's why we desire a spouse. It's why we desire the brethren, because two are better than one. We can share difficulties. We can share blessings. We can share all kinds of things, and we can rejoice together. And Paul told us in Romans 12:5, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So here we are as individual members, but here we are together as one body. From the early times of the Bible student movement, there was this same desire. You know, as the truth sprang up in small pockets, It wasn't as easy for brethren to gather together. But there was a desire, just as there is today, to sort of pool our efforts and pool resources to gain blessings together. The memorial celebrated every year on Nisan 14 after 6 p.m. in the early movement is really the spur that drove some of the early conventions. In 1886, the memorial fell on a Sunday. And so there was decided to be an all-day meeting with an immersion service for that. It ended up with studies being held through Wednesday. Once the brethren got together, they decided, we kind of like this. Let's stay together and do a little more of this. It's worthwhile for us to consider some of the history that went into making conventions, to appreciate why this has been such a driving force, this desire to be together in worship and praise and in learning. The following year, that 1887, the memorial fell on a Thursday, and it was decided to have meetings after that memorial for 4 days from that Thursday through Sunday. And it's only about 150 brethren, but remember, traveling was not very easy. And it was small pockets at that time when the brethren decided to get together. But some visitors that visited, especially at the Bible House, decided that they would remain till the following Wednesday. And so it was kind of a week-long convention that was extended for a period of time. The idea was popular. In 1891, we find that memorial on a Tuesday ended up being 8 days of meetings from Sunday to Sunday. And this time about 800 brethren gathered to have fellowship, conventions, and learning. And the following year when memorial was on a Sunday, about 400 attended from a Thursday to a Thursday. Well, economic times were a little different back then. And the following year in 1893, you know, there was some difficult inflationary periods. Rail fares, which was a primary way you would travel long distances in those days, was canceled because a huge increase in rail fares that year. And instead, where else? Chicago. Chicago was there. Chicago had a convention in 1893 in the month of August and associated with the Columbian Exposition. And the reason they did that is because they could get much cheaper rail rates. I don't know if those of you that drove to this convention, but first thing I did was fill up my gas tank when I saw gas was $1.47 for premium. That's pretty economical compared to a lot of parts of the country. Well, in those early days, rail fares were about 4 cents a mile. And this particular year in 1893, they dropped it to 1 cent a mile. For the airfares, they wish they had airfares, right? I'd like to have airfares at 1 cent a mile, yes. But anyways, the brethren looked at that as an opportunity to gather in Chicago that year. There was a big exposition from Columbia, and it brought those rail rates down. And they had a five-day convention there, really, that had about 360 people and 70 immersions. And so it's kind of disassociated now from the memorial service, which has kind of always formed the crux of the gathering of the brethren. After this, though, and I think as you read the question book, you understand some of the issues that were being circulated. After this, conventions really were terminated because the cost was prohibitive. It was very expensive to hold that convention in Chicago that year. And also there was a controversy that arose about, what about the smaller classes? You know, we gather in big groups, but what about the smaller classes? They don't have the opportunity. And so it was some 5 years, really, before conventions really got an opportunity to start again. In 1898, they attempted to start conventions again, and there was a four-day convention that took place in Council Bluffs, Iowa. And in October, also in Sippo, Ohio. I don't know where Sippo, Ohio is. Does anybody know where Sippo, Ohio is? I don't know. Anyways, there was an attempt again to renew the convention program. And finally, it was deemed to be very cost-effective and also very much a blessing. The brethren still had this desire, at least periodically, to gather together so they could share and walk together and understand what all the various brethren were going through. So then conventions began to be scheduled pretty regularly every year. And it was always done according to special rail rates. Whenever there was a rail rate that was going to be a discount because of an exposition or some kind of other thing, decided to have that as a convention opportunity. And in 1901, really find the first evidence appears to be the first kind of a general convention of any kind that was held in Cleveland in mid-September. And there were about 500 brethren gathered at that point. Well, as we know, the early truth movement sprang into other countries, and in 1904, Britain had its first convention. It was held in London, of course, May 21st to May 23rd. You know, those early conventions, it was always centered around, would Pastor Russell be there? He really to sort of spearhead the convention. And this was a convention in Britain, couldn't travel. And some of you may remember the name Jess Hemry, who wrote a lot of things in the early truth movement. He published some books. He sort of substituted for Brother Russell that year when it was held in Britain. And it seemed to work out okay. So the brethren started to think a little more about conventions. And in 1912, there was a general convention that was held in Washington, D.C. from July 7th to July 14th, almost identical to what we had here. But there were 3,000 to 4,000 brethren gathered, perhaps the biggest of its time. It was also the last of its kind. After that, we find a lot of smaller conventions popping up around 1913. Well, our purpose is not to give a history of conventions, but I think it's important background for us to understand how things have changed. Things have really changed from small beginnings. The idea of conventions have always been popular and desirable. But the world has changed. 3,000 to 4,000 at a convention. We have here 400, 500. We have at international conventions now, perhaps 1,000 brethren gathering. But the world changed, we know, in 1914. And we also know that the world of Bible students changed in 1916. With the death of Brother Russell. 1916 to 1918, we saw these huge changes, as we all know, take place. And it overshadowed all that was going on in the movement at the time. In Acts 20, Paul brought the Ephesian elders together before he was leaving on his missionary journey. I think a message that he gave them is perhaps appropriate as we think about, you know, what changed really from that early time and the desire, burning desire to gather, and as the Bible student movement changed, what had happened. Acts 20, and I'd like to read verses 28 to 30. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with the blood of his own. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. That was Paul's kind of departing message to the elders at Ephesus. And Paul foresaw that there was going to be big changes that would take place in the churches that he had established in his own day. That there were going to be what he calls here false prophets coming from within. There were going to be bad leaders that would be arising. And he saw for them both external problems that would come in from outside and internal problems that would spring up that would also develop into things as factions and schisms, things that would divide them as brethren. I'm sure it was sad for Paul, but he saw the realities of human nature and what would happen. He gave some advice to Timothy that I think is appropriate for us as we consider why we're here, the history of what has gone on, and what our feelings and attitudes should be. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, the final words that he gave to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Now, I think Paul used that term knowledge talking about the Gnostics that were bringing in a lot of different kind of theology to the movement. But his advice to Timothy, I think, is very appropriate. Told Timothy, you know, he had to guard himself to make sure that he could avoid the issues that were in his day. In the early part of the 20th century, there was an American ship that was sailing near off the coast of England. The sea was very calm and the weather was really pretty much like we have here. It was very bright, sunny, clear. But the ship got caught in some of the treacherous current that flowed underneath, lured it off course, and before the captain or any of its crew knew, the ship crashed on the rocks. Clear day, calm day. Ship crashed on the rocks. Those powerful currents that were sweeping underneath caught the ship, took it off course before it could even know what was happening. You know, that's like our life. There's a lot of currents, powerful currents that surround us. And those currents just want to sweep us off our feet. Want to carry us to the same kind of shipwreck that we saw happen there. And you know, in many ways, spiritual drifting is kind of an imperceptible process. Starts slowly and builds, and before we know it, we've drifted away from the love that was there. You know, brethren, that's one of the purposes we have, to come back here, to renew the commitment that we have, to renew our love and devotion for the Lord, to remember our consecration, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, so that we don't get caught in the powerful currents as we see the calm, clear days around us. Since the early days of the truth movement, I think everyone leaving abruptly, that we know what happened in the early times, what we mentioned in that world of 1916 to 1918, has been far less than those that have kind of just slowly drifted away. We don't want our lives to end up on those rocks in a spiritual shipwreck. So we must cling to the brethren. We must cling to the time we have together to appreciate the lessons and appreciate the fellowship. And to remember that we are gathered with some of the best people in the world, those that the Lord has chosen to make His children. That's the purpose of our gathering here in a convention. It's really the studies. It's really the fellowship. It's the renewal of our commitment. What does that commitment really mean? Turn to Revelation. Revelation 21, 1 to 4. Is there any better way you could think of to close the message that the Lord gave us in the Scriptures than in this vision in Revelation? Revelation 21, 1 to 4. I'm sure once we start reading it, you can almost quote it without looking at your Bible. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away all tears, every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things or the former things have passed away. Brethren, that kingdom vision, it's the vision that drove the very early brethren that gathered in conventions. Isn't it really still the vision that drives us? Despite everything else we see around us, all the things that we can discuss and talk about, that kingdom vision of a blessing to all the families here, that the wiping away of every difficulty, every trial, that's the vision that still drives us to gather together, to commit our lives to go forward. There's no doubt, I think we would all agree, that our day has really kind of experienced a prolonging of the expectations in connection with that vision that he gives us here, the vision that drove us from the very beginnings of the movement. But it doesn't change. It doesn't change the scriptures. It doesn't change our vision. Our vision is still there. It's still the only vision that we can have that really produces a permanent and lasting solution to the problems we see around us. You know, a lot has been written and a lot has been tried in the world to create a utopia. And you know, utopia is a world in total harmony without difficulties. Many, many systems of our day and other days have popped up to try to bring solutions to man's problems. 16th and 17th century in Europe, we had the monarchies, the kings sitting on their thrones. And remember the whole proclamation of the divine right of kings. Here were men appointed as part of God's plan to establish order on the earth. Well, we went through the World War of 1914 to 1917. We went through the World War 1939 to 1945. And most of those monarchies really went down in that period of time. Very few were left. So that really wasn't the solution to establishing peace and harmony. We had the oligarchies established, you know, small groups of people that were trying to control things and make things better. What did that lead to? And we still have some of those ramifications with us today. The military dictatorships. We have them in Latin America. We have them in Africa. Some of them for long periods of time. And, you know, that's the small group rule that brings peace and harmony. We found, for the most part, those have been corrupt and led to more problems than they ever solved. In the 19th century, in England, in France, in Russia, into the 20th century, they tried the aristocracies. Now, aristocracy, from the two Greek words, arestos, meaning, you know, the best, and kratos, to rule. The best were to rule. Well, what did the best to rule turn into? Turned into not the rule of the best, but the rule of the privileged. So we had in England to the mid-19th century the difficulties that were created in poverty versus riches. France up to 1789 to 1799, ending up in a French Revolution there. In Russia, up to 1917, when we had the revolution overthrowing current period there. That wasn't a solution either. The rule of the best. Who are the best? And the dictatorships. Everyone said, well, if you could have a benevolent dictator, it would resolve everything. And many people said, hey, I'm a benevolent dictator. But what did they turn out to be? The Hitlers, the Stalins, the Mao Tse-tungs, the Saddam Husseins. The instability that's created in a world or in a country ruled by a dictator. Not the solution that people were looking for to bring utopia. Democracies, the citizenry electing and participating directly in the people, in the government. What happened with the great democracies? And I'm talking about our democracy is really a republic, a representative government. The true democracies where the citizenry said, we participate directly. The special interest groups overwhelmed So it wasn't a utopia for all. It was a utopia perhaps for a few. From 1950 to 2000, most of those fell. They weren't the solution either. And of course, in our day, most of us remember Nazism and communism. The kind of totalitarian idealism that says we would bring an ultimate solution to the problems. Well, the ultimate solution in Nazism turned into the final solution, where we eliminated what was believed to be the problems. And in communism, it was nothing but mass oppression to impose what was the vision of a few privileged to rule. The state was everything, and the individual was nothing. But you know, in that vision of the kingdom, as we read that vision in Revelation, the individual is everything, taking away every tear, every sorrow, every crying, every death. Today, we're surrounded in a world that's driven by capitalism. Capitalism today, the magic of the marketplace. It's created much inequity due to uninhibited self-interest. People are free to pursue whatever they want. And it's still created a difficulty that common interests don't really matter. They don't take precedence over the particular interests that arise. I think, brethren, as we look and we survey this proposed solutions to the world's problems that we've seen over the last few hundred years, I think today we're leading up very similar to a time that existed prior to World War I, the very time that sprang the early vision of the kingdom and the truth movement. It was a time also where a golden age was dawning, people believe, a golden age of capitalism, laissez-faire, government, less interference, a time when there was even talk of anarchism, and not the kind of anarchism that we think of total disruption, but a time when it said, without a ruler, we don't need a ruler, everybody is going to cooperate. It's not terrorism, that's not true anarchy, but that's what many times it led to. The abolition of government was considered as a precondition for freedom. In fact, you remember the writer Leo Tolstoy wrote about Christian anarchism, that true Christianity would dawn on the world when we did away with the governments and allowed every man to live in harmony with each other. Well, today, as we look at the world we're surrounded with, as we gather here and think about what's going on out there, there's a new kind of global anarchy taking place, too. We see it all over the world, instigated by poverty, by the kind of swelling populations that we see in different places, militarized gangsterism in many countries, transnational corporations moving across the world. The world is changing. The world is changing from stable nation states to many individual situations. Let's just look at one example. Two examples, West Africa, South Asia, and Indonesia. West Africa, South and South Asia, the pressure on the land and resources is great. The environmental degradation that's taking place, destroying much of what has been built up over many, many years. And we have rootless young men, 12 and 13 years of age, really serving in kind of private armies around the world, leading to the destruction, really, of central governments, the rise of tribal dominions going on. Indonesia recently, remember Suharto, who ruled for 32 years, went by the wayside in 1998, and the country has deteriorated into chaos, again looking for a solution to bringing peace and harmony. But the result has been the power of formal government has really declined, replaced by local groups of men, more and more influential groups. The Islamic leader by the name of Sibawahi there has become the most powerful. Since 1999, He spearheaded this kind of formation of the community, the trolls, to quash what had been a kind of debilitating crime wave across Indonesia. Now he's got 270,000 members out of a population of 210 million people. Now part of his army saying they trust him because they don't trust the state. One comment from the head of one of those villages, he said, it's very unclear what is the authority of the state and what is the authority of the people. Law has become disorder. So brethren, the world constantly changes. The world is going to constantly change if we're here another 50 years. The brother in 1900 certainly didn't think they would be. We perhaps didn't, but the world is transforming before our eyes. The trends of the world population are leading to great disruptions from the world as we know it today. The United Nations Population Division identified four trends. First, global aging. I don't know how many of you are over 60, not quite there yet, but going to be the hugest part of the population growth in the world. Three times the general population growth of the world in the 60 plus. Those going to be over 80 are going to be four times the general population growth. In China, over the next 50 years, huge population, one-third of the people are going to be over 60 years old. The economic and social consequences of this are going to be enormous if the world is still here. We don't have time to discuss all the other trends, but another is the decline of the West, where we see the fertility rates declining for some 25 years across Europe, across Russia, North America, Japan, Australia, all below what is considered the stability levels of two people, about 1.57. Every generation is becoming about 25% smaller than the generation before it. Russia itself, over the next 50 years, which has the lowest fertility rate in the world, will become smaller than Vietnam, Iran, and Japan in terms of the number of people. So, brethren, all these things sort of lead us to say that the world is changing in ways we don't know. The stability of our vision of the kingdom is the only thing we really have to grasp onto, and that's why we're here, to renew that vision. Turn to Psalms 82. Psalms 82, verse 5. They do not understand, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of earth are shaken. It's really an apt description, and one commentator says it really means the earth is tottering to fall. 2001, as we gather here, really brings uncharted territory for the world around us. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter, Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 4, there's comments about our rest that we have, comparing it to the rest that was given to, you know, Israel. Hebrews 4, 1 to 4 says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but they what they heard did not profit from it, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter the rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter it. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. He talks there about a Sabbath year that Israel had that commemorated the time they entered the land. And that was a future-looking time. And in reprint 5405, Brother Russell talks about this in connection with our own rest, saying that, you know, there's a perspective view we have. That perspective view really is the one we talk about in Revelation, a perspective view of a time when we look forward to our resurrection, a time when we look at the prospects of the divine glory that are mentioned here, of the world's real, true peace. It's the long-term view that we always have to keep in front of us. But they talked about a shorter one here, a Sabbath day, a day when the day-to-day living conditions that were there in the desert, Israel was granted a rest. And we have that too, the Sabbath that we have, the peace in our heart, knowing that God is preparing the world around us and preparing us. The adverse conditions that we see changing every day give us a feeling of comfort. And that's why we're here. That's why we gather in the convention, to kind of renew that. You know, Jesus healed the sick, but he didn't relieve all the suffering. We see the suffering around us, and we know we can't relieve it all. We can do a thing here or there to help relieve the suffering like Jesus did. But it's really that vision that we have to keep before us and renew that vision from time to time to remember why we do the things we are. So let's view this convention as an opportunity to kind of gain this day-to-day rest that we're seeking. Colossians 3:16, I want to read from Rotherham the last part of that. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with gratitude, raising song with your hearts unto God." The experience of the Word of God should make us teachers, sharers with each other of what we've learned. Not having learned it from ourselves, but learned it from being students and having that Word of Christ dwell within us. H.A. Ironside, who was a writer in the early century, visited an Irishman by the name of Andrew Fraser, who was a Christian young man. He was having a very debilitating illness that he was recovering from in California. And they discussed the scriptures. And Fraser discussed them at length with Ironside. And Ironside said, "Where did you get these things from? Did you learn them in some seminary?" Fraser said, "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees in the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There with my Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask God to reveal Christ to me and open the Word to my heart. He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I could ever have learned in all the seminaries in the world." Brethren, that's why we're here. We're spending a few days, a few hours, kneeling with our scriptures before God, listening to the lessons coming from there. And we learn more here. We should learn more here in the fellowship and in the lessons we have than any place else, in any school or seminary we could attend. The world around us is fast becoming like that world of the Judges. Judges 21:25. Remember how the book of Judges end? "Every man did what was right in his own eyes, for there was no judge in Israel." That's the world today. And you know, we need boundaries. We want boundaries. We want the boundaries that God puts before us. You may know James Dobson, who's a popular writer, Christian writer about family. He wrote a series and had a film series called Focus on the Family. But he talked in there about a group of educators that decided to remove the chain link fences that surrounded the playground, because they felt that it was really inhibiting the kids from and promoting feelings of confinement and restraint. You know what happened when the fences were removed? Kids huddled in the middle of the playground to play. And the conclusion was that they needed boundaries. They needed to know what the boundaries were. We're children of God. We need to know what the boundaries are that God has put around us. And that's why we're here as well. We're here to learn from God's Word what the boundaries of our life are. We can't magically develop on our own. We need to have, as was said in Colossians, these teachings, the praises, the admonitions that come in discourses, that come in testimony meetings, that come in praise services. All those things create the lessons that we hear to help us develop ourselves and to help us develop for the future. So, brethren, our final key point we want to look at in Scripture as we think about this convention. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 12th verse. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. The fellowship of the body is important. But remember, fellowship is two-way. Fellowship is receiving, and it's also giving. Wanting only to receive, that's not fellowship. You know, not everybody at this convention is going to be on the platform as a teacher, an instructor. But everybody that's here comes here and brings something. Every one of us brings something to this convention that we can share and have fellowship with others. Let's not forget that. Let's not forget that's an important part of why we're here today. Just sitting and listening will not do it, will not create that fellowship that's being talked about here. We must give others to drink from what we have. Speaking, prayer, remembrance, testimonies, praise, all those things add up. You know, a pat on the back is only a few vertebrae removed from a kick in the seat of the pants. But doesn't it make a world of difference? Let's remember, we're here to give pats on the back, to encourage, to help others in the way that we're going as well. Every member of our body has a ministry. Every one of us here has a ministry to share. Every member is called to a function, as Paul tells us here. Ephesians 4:12. Ephesians 4:12 says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Brethren, that's what this convention is about. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the service in the building up of the body of Christ. Let's remember that. The glory to God is always there in whatever service we do. And it makes no matter who does the work, as long as the glory comes to God. And let's remember our purpose here, to equip the saints for the work of service and build up the body of Christ. May we all experience a very blessed week here in thinking and considering all these lessons we'll hear from the Word of God that keeps us focused on that vision of the kingdom that truly and really will bring about the utopia that man wants and give us the opportunity to really help mankind and to really honor our Father in heaven and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Dear Father, we ask now your continued blessing on this convention. May it truly be a blessing and praise and glory, honor to you. Now, till we gather again, Father, please bless our fellowship this day, and we pray for all our brethren around the world. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.